Well, good morning, everyone. Really nice to see you all here. Ever since I've arrived in Hong Kong, people have always said Hong Kong is really nice in October. And for the last couple of weeks, it seems like we've had rain and it's been grey every single morning. But I'm really glad to say it has finally brightened up. So if you are visiting Hong Kong at the moment, then October really is a nice month to come after all, so I hope you're liking it. It would be helpful if you could have that scripture passage which Emily read for us open in front of you. It's Joshua chapter 10, and you can find that on page 158 if you're using one of the church copies of the Bible that you should have been handed on the way in. And then if you're new here, there's also an outline of this morning's sermon as well, which you should have been handed on your way in the service sheet. As we continue our series called Forward in Faith, looking at the Old Testament book of Joshua. And we'll look at that in a moment, but first of all, why don't I ask the Lord to help us as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Father, we've just been singing that you would help us as we walk with you in faith. And Father, that's the heart's desire that we have this morning, that we might be those that would walk forwards with you throughout our lives in faith, trusting in your promises, trusting in your unchanging character. And Father, we ask that you would help us and teach us this morning. Father, we think of the psalmist who prayed, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." And Father, that's what we would want as we look at your word now, that you would indeed open our eyes to see ourselves as you would see us, but also, Father, that we would get a vision of your glory, your majesty, your great resources, your great power, and your great love for us. So, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would help me to explain things clearly as I ought, and we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, I wonder, have you ever felt completely overwhelmed or completely daunted by a task? If so, then you can maybe spare a thought for the players of Stockport Town Football Club in the UK. And my apologies to those of you who aren't interested in either the UK or football. What happened to Stockport Town Football Club is very interesting. They were meant to play a club in the Czech Republic called FK Meteor. It is apparently FK Meteor's 150th anniversary, and so they thought that what better way to really celebrate this than by playing a really good team from the UK. And so they invited this team, Stockport Town, over for the game. And they really went to a town, they rolled out the red carpet for them. There were journalists there from all over the Czech Republic, the mayor was there, and their stadium was going to be filled to its capacity. But what nobody realised was that they had meant to invite Stockport County over to play and not Stockport Town. Now, Stockport County are a very good professional First League team. But Stockport Town, on the other hand, who they actually got, are a non-league team who are far much more used to drinking alcohol than they are playing football. As the Stockport Town goalkeeper famously said after the game, "We managed to match them man for man right up until the kickoff." And needless to say, the score after only 10 minutes was 4-0 to FK Meteor. And they ended up losing to FK Meteor 14-1. Even although FK Meteor apparently did the a charitable thing, which is to take off all of their good players at half time. Anyway, when it comes to our passage this morning, I think it must have been very easy for Israel to feel daunted by her enemies and the task that lay ahead of her to go into the promised land as well. God had rescued his people from Egypt, and now he was leading them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. But yet there was still a long way to actually go, and it seemed like there were many enemies, there were many adversaries in the land that they had to defeat, and many of them appeared to be much stronger than what they were, and so they would really need to rely on God and his help and his strength if they were to do it. And the particular section that we're going to be looking at this morning of Joshua is Joshua chapter 10 to 12, although we're going to be focusing particularly on chapter 10. You might remember, as we've seen from chapter 6 to 9, that the people have already started the conquest of the land. And here in chapters 10 to 12, we see that that's brought to its conclusion. So this is the map that we have been looking at, and this will help you to see a little bit of what's happening. So you remember the Israelites came up here, remember the Gilgal for a while, and Jericho, and then they took Gibeon, which is about there, where the J of Benjamin is. So they sort of forced this wedge into the middle of the promised land, and then in chapter 10, which we're looking at this morning, they go to capture this whole area here in the south. And then chapter 11, which you can read at home later, shows how they capture all this area to the north. And then chapter 12 is a sort of summary chapter. And this whole section can be well summarized in chapter 11, verse 23, which is a good summary verse. It says, "So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war." And just in case you're interested, this is what Gibeon looks like these days. So Gibeon is this big hill here, which is in a highly strategic position on this flat plateau in the middle of Israel. And if you're interested in modern Israeli geography, this big town here is the city of Ramallah. And if you look very closely, you can see all the minarets of all the mosques here. So, and that's the place called Gibeon, which is where the events of the battle that we'll read about here in chapter 10 actually take place. And of course, for many of us, we need to say that these chapters of the Bible are deeply disturbing chapters for us. So as we go through it, we will see that we see God laying waste to whole towns. We see God killing his enemies. We see God leaving no one alive. We see God killing seemingly innocent men, women, and children. We see God's people taking the whole land. And we wonder, is this what God is really like? Is this God that we read about here the exact same God that we worship and praise and sing to and are in relationship with now? God here maybe seems to be wrathful. Maybe seems to be ferocious. Wouldn't passages like this actually have been far better if they were left out of God's word altogether? And so these are actually hard chapters, but yet I do believe that they've got some important lessons about God and his character for each of us gathered here this morning. Important lessons that are actually reassuring as well as disturbing. If we are going to know God, if we want to know God, if we want to be in a relationship with him, then surely we have to know what God is actually like and how he has revealed himself to us. And that's something that's true, even if those lessons are maybe sometimes hard to stomach, or if we find them surprising or sometimes confusing. And so I think we learn three main lessons about God here, and I've put the headings on the outlines there. And the first lesson is that God is a God who can be trusted. And I think we can see this in chapter 10, verse 1 to 11. So just to give you a bit of context from last time, if you were here last time, you might remember how the Gibeonites, the people who lived on that hill there, had been tricked the Israelites into making a peace treaty with them. And in the beginning of chapter 10, we see that this had angered lots of the other kings in the surrounding area. They were really annoyed that these Gibeonites had been able to make a peace treaty with the Israelites who were coming into the land. And so they all club together and go to fight against the Gibeonites. And then we read in verse 5, "Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up their positions against Gibeon and attacked it." Then verse 6, we see that the Gibeonites send word to Joshua to ask him to come and help them. And then you see Joshua's response, that he's loyal to the oath, he's loyal to the covenant promise that he made with the Gibeonites. And so he and his army march up overnight to come and help the Gibeonites against these kings of the Amorites. But yet the real focus of these verses is obviously on God and what he's doing for his people. So verse 8 here, we see that God promises his people victory. So after Joshua marches up with his soldiers all night, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." And then in verse 10 and 11, we see the climax, really, the focus of the action, which is on God fighting for his people. So the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So it's a really exciting, gripping story. The focus is on the Lord and his action. So God throws the Amorites into confusion, and then he throws down these huge hailstones on them as they retreat, and we are told that the hailstones actually kill many more of the Amorites than the Israelites did with their swords. So great is God's victory over his enemy, a real miracle. And all this is really underscoring that it is God who fights for his people and gives them the victory. And then verse 14, right at the end, summarizes this and really makes it explicit. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. As we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, the Lord is the hero of the story. However, the lesson that I would like to draw out of this for us is not actually the main point of this passage, but is rather a little bit more of a minor one, which is that we must honour the oaths and the promises that we make. That we must honour the oaths and the promises that we make. If you think about it here, Joshua had every reason not to honour the promise and the oath which he had made to these cunning, conniving Gibeonites. They had lied. They had cheated, they had tricked him, they had deceived him. He probably felt ashamed because he hadn't inquired of the Lord, as you remember from chapter 9. And now these Gibeonites want Joshua's help. I'm not sure how you would have responded in this sort of circumstance. If it had been me, on the other hand, I would have been like, okay, Gibeonites, you want help? Let me just check my schedule to see what it's like. And I'd be like, yeah, are you guys free maybe the middle of next week? And I can come and help you then. There wouldn't have been any enthusiasm about being loyal to those who had been cunning and who had lied and who had cheated. But yet we read here that Joshua honours his covenant with them, Joshua honours his treaty with them, and immediately sets out to help them, and even actually marches overnight with all of his finest fighting men in order to actually help them. He goes to incredible efforts to actually be loyal to those who he shouldn't really have been loyal to, humanly speaking. And so the lesson for us, I believe, is that we must honour the promises that we make. We must be people of our word. Generally, in life, our willingness to honour our promises, I feel, this depends on our respect towards the person who we've actually promised to. So if we regard somebody highly and respect them highly, then we will try to fulfil our promises to that person. If you're here and you're a university student and your lecturer is a world expert in a particular area, then you are far more likely to get your work in on time, and so on. And so we must be those who fulfil our oaths and do so happily and quickly and willingly, especially where God and our relationship with him is concerned. So I wonder, do we ever say that we will pray for people, but yet never actually do it? If we are married, are we honouring our oaths and our promises to God and to our spouses? Are we those who can be counted on to follow through when we promise to do something or when we promise to be somewhere? See, here, Joshua followed through, even though he had every reason, humanly speaking, not to, and so should we as well. And of course, the reason why we should be true to our word is the main point of these verses here, which is because God is true to his word. And we see that here as well. God promises this victory for his people and then fulfills it. And so God can be trusted, And therefore, as his people, we should be those who are able to be trusted as well. We should be those that fulfill the promises and oaths. We should be those who let our yes be yes and our no be no. We should fulfill our oaths even if it hurts. And so first of all then, God is the God who can be trusted. But then how do we connect with this great God? And that leads us on to our second lesson, which is that God is the God who listens. And this leads us on to look at the remarkable events of verse 12 to 14. So why don't we remind ourselves of what those verses say. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And so these are really incredible events. Joshua obviously sees that the battle is going well, and he's worried that his enemies are maybe going to escape under cover of darkness, and so he prays for God to stop the sun in the sky so that he will have more time to press home his victory against them. And God answers his prayer in a truly remarkable way, and this has become known as the longest day, when Joshua prayed and the sun stopped still and delayed going down. But that's not what actually happened here. And you can imagine, I'm sure, that this has been a major issue of controversy and debate. Some skeptics immediately leap onto this and say, well, this just proves that God's word is primitive, it's full of myths, it's unscientific, and it can't really be trusted, because amazing things like this just don't happen in real life. The scale of this miracle here just seems far too great for us to believe, and even by God's standards. One of my old lecturers put this well when he said, did the Lord actually halt the rotation of the earth so that the sun stood still and the moon did not appear at its appointed time? And that summarizes the problem fairly well. And even, of course, a basic knowledge of physics would lead you to have some understanding of the difficulties associated with this. And, of course, the consequences of the Earth stopping on its axis would be catastrophic. So, for instance, did all the kangaroos and wallabies suddenly fall off Australia because gravity ceased to work? And what about all the tsunamis and tidal waves that would have happened as well as the Earth began to slow down and then stop on its axis? So what actually happened here? What are we to do about it? I think we'd need to say, first off, that God is certainly capable of doing this kind of amazing miracle. Many times in the Psalms, for instance, it explicitly says that the sun and the moon and the stars are all in God's hands. And so God is certainly capable of doing this kind of thing if he wants. If God is omnipotent, if God is all-powerful, then stopping the earth on its axis or slowing it down is no problem to him at all. But then, is that actually what God chose to do on this occasion? Did the sun stop in the sky? And so some people, including some very conservative scholars, have actually suggested some other theories as well. And so someone said that this could have been a solar eclipse, although I do tend to think that that falls down a little bit on the fact that the sun and the moon were kind of obviously at opposite ends of the sky. Others have said that the sun just appeared to stand still locally in this one area through the refraction of light, and that this amazing miracle happened like that. Others have pointed out that the verb here for stand still also often means to cease or to stop or to be silent. And so they suggest that actually Joshua was not praying for extra light here, but rather the sun to stop shining so that his warriors would no longer feel its heat, and that so they would be able to press on their advantage in that way, and that they would be able to fight for longer. So those are some of the theories which are going out there, even amongst people who actually take God's word very seriously. However, I think the problem with most of those is verse 13, which in spite of many attempts to understand it in a slightly different way, is probably to be understood like it says here, when it says that the sun stood still and the moon stopped, so the nation avenged itself on its enemies. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. And so I'm not really sure what the solution is or how this happened, but what is really clear is that God miraculously intervened in some way to answer Joshua's prayer in order for his people to press home their advantage. As verse 14 says, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And so that's the lesson that we are meant to learn from it. We can't be sure exactly what happened. We certainly can't be sure how it happened. But what we do know is that God answered Joshua's prayer in this amazing way and fought for his people. And so I think one important lesson for us is that we must always beware of trying to rationalize God and bring him down to our level so that we can contain him and feel like he has less control or authority over our lives. It's really good to ask questions, it's even good to be skeptical, but we always need to be wary if we are constantly trying to explain God and his miracles away. I think certainly one of the messages here for us is that God is in complete control of the universe. God is in complete control of the elements, and he just needs to give the command, and it does his bidding, whether it's the hail in verse 11 or the sun and the moon here in verse 13. God completely controls the natural world and the elements of it. And then if we have a problem with that, then we've actually got a problem with lots of other things in God's word as well, whether it's God creating the world or whether it's Jesus changing the water into wine, or whether it's Jesus calming the storm, or whether it's Jesus and lots of other people in the scriptures rising from the grave. And so our problem is not going to necessarily be resolved just by explaining away something here about the sun in Joshua 10. This reminds us, surely, that the God of the Bible is the God of the miraculous. And it is meant to push us further towards God in wonder and amazement and astonishment and worship and prayer. And so we must always resist any attempt to domesticate God and bring him down to our size. I was reading a story recently about a seminary lecturer, and he used to say that he used to like going to hear his students preach after they had left theological college. And one reason he said that he liked doing this was to see if they had a big God or a little God. He said that some people can have a little God and are always trying to explain him away and refuse to believe that he can do miracles or that he can preserve what he has said in his word. But then he says that other people have a big God who is beyond our understanding, and he says that those are the ones among his students who would go on to have a fruitful ministry because they believe that God is worth praying to. God is worth being in relationship with. God is worth worshipping. God is worth standing in awe of, and he's worth praising and giving your life to above everything else. And so I wonder for us this morning, do you have a little God or a big God? Do you have a little God or a big God? Do you have a God that is capable of stopping the sun and the moon if he wants to in their tracks? See, if I think about my own heart and my own life, and if I think about the reasons why we don't pray, then I wonder if one of the reasons why we sometimes don't pray is because we actually have a small God. We don't really believe that prayer will do any good because we don't really believe in our heart of hearts that God has the power and the resources to act. And so we don't pray as a result. And I wonder if we capture a vision of this God here, a God who holds the sun and the moon and the stars in his hands, and who listens to us when we come to him in prayer, then surely that might be exactly the prescription I need for a sick prayer life. As verse 14 says, there's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. And so surely this verse should have an amazing impact on our prayer lives. How can I ever say that prayer is boring or that prayer is not going to be worth it if the God that I am praying to holds the sun and the moon in his hands and can control them like we see here. So I think this is an incredible encouragement to pray. How much more should I pray for God's work in my life and in our church and around the world if I remember that God is this powerful and that he's able to answer and listens to me when I call on him. And so our prayer meetings should be full. We may not see the sun and the moon stand still, but yet we will see amazing things as we pray for God's work around the world. Who else is there who has this sort of resources to act? And so we must pray and not reduce God to our size. So how big is your God this morning? How big is your God this morning? So we've seen that God is the God who can be trusted. We've seen that God is the God who listens here. Joshua prayed and the Lord fought for his people. And then finally we also see that God is the God who wins. And this brings us to those verses which weren't read for us early on, from verse 16 all the way down to verse 43. And what you find here is that the narrator takes us back and lets us know what happened to these five kings that we started off with. You remember the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, who came together in this alliance. So if you look at verse 17, we see there that they are found hiding in a cave, and then later on Joshua brings them out of the cave and they are utterly defeated and are put to death. Verse 26, a little bit further on, then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. And so what we really begin to get here is a picture of the complete subjection of all of God's enemies. These kings are defeated. Joshua's commanders come out and stand with their feet on their necks. And then we read in verse 40 a sort of a summary verse. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Surely there can be a few more sobering verses in scripture than those last phrases there. He totally destroyed all who breathed. He left no survivors, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And so this is surely a shocking verse, and surely one of the hardest things for us in reading the Old Testament book of Joshua is verses like this, where we see that God didn't even do regime change, but the wholesale slaughter of the people of the land. And we wonder, how can it be that God would command Joshua to kill so many seemingly innocent men, women, and children? Surely this is just barbaric and sub-Christian. Maybe you're not even sure that you want to actually have a relationship with a God like this. In fact, this is how famous British atheist Richard Dawkins has put it in his book, The God Delusion. He says, the ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses is brought to bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. The Bible's story of the invasion of the Promised Land is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds. The Bible is not the sort of book that you should give your children to form their morals. So that's what Richard Dawkins had to say about this, and of course many other atheists would agree with him. So what are we to say as Christians in response to these sorts of accusations? And these things are genuinely hard for us to come to terms with as Christians, but yet surely we need to wrestle with these things, and we need to grapple with these things, because apart from anything else, what they do is they shake us out of some of our complacency often and bring us face to face with a powerful and majestic holy God. So anyway, I think there's three things that are helpful to remember about God's judgment when we see it here. So first of all, God's judgment is characterized by justice. We are all accountable to God, and here God commands the destruction of these people, not in any sense of ethnic cleansing, in spite of what Richard Dawkins says, but rather because of their wickedness. So Deuteronomy 9 verse 4 makes this very clear when God is speaking to his own people and says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. So that's very helpful, isn't it? Because what that's saying is this is not about ethnic cleansing, rather it's about the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It wasn't because the Israelites were somehow morally superior, or ethnically or racially superior to everyone else, that they were to go in and occupy the land, but rather on account of the wickedness of the inhabitants there. These inhabitants of the land had a long time to repent, and now the time for God's wrath against them, God's judgment against them, had come. At the end of the day, no one's ever going to turn around on the day of a judgment and say, God, that wasn't fair. Because God's judgment is always just, and he can be trusted with it. Then secondly, God's judgment is also characterized by warnings. Certainly characterized by justice, it's characterized by warnings as well. We don't see that here in this particular passage of Scripture, but if you can remember back to our reading last time, back in chapter 9, verse 24 to 25, the Gibeonites there come to Joshua and say, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. And so we can see there clearly that these Gibeonites had received warnings of God's judgment that was coming on them. The people living in the land, people like Rahab as well, had received plenty of warnings from God, but yet they had refused to repent of their rebellion and their evil ways, their paganism, their child sacrifice, and so on. And so now the time for mercy has run out, and the time for God's judgment has come. And that's always the way it is with God. God is loving. God is merciful. God is very patient. Here he waited over 400 years for these people to repent. God is merciful. He wants no one to perish, and so he sends messengers with warnings and waits as long as he can. But if people persist in going their own way and doing their own thing and rebelling against him, then one day judgment must come. And this morning is a yet another warning from God for each of us gathered here in this room. We need to remember, of course, that this is not a model for us. So these passages here in the book of Joshua must never be used to justify things like the Crusades or any sort of modern-day holy war or a genocide or anything like that. But rather they speak to us about God's great judgments at the end of the world, when all his enemies will be finally defeated and evil will be completely and utterly overthrown at the second coming. So what we see here is really a picture of the defeat of all God's enemies at the end of the book of Revelation, where we read about Jesus coming to judge the world on a white horse with the armies of heaven and finally putting all things under his feet. Now, I know this is hard and we may struggle with this. It doesn't often fit with our conception of what we sometimes think God ought to be like. But yet this is who God is revealed to us in this portion of his word, as a God of holiness, as a God of justice, and a God who must punish sin. And actually, therefore, for us the real problem is not so much the difficult doctrine of the judgment of God, but rather the difficult doctrine of the mercy of God. How could a holy God ever actually save anyone who has sinned and rebelled against him? And all that leads us to the final thing we need to remember, which is that God is merciful to every person who calls on him. If people repent, then God always stands with open arms and is willing to forgive. And the place where we see God's justice and mercy come together is the cross. Often people ask the question, well, why can't just God forgive everyone? And the answer to that is because sin is so serious, and God's holiness is so great, that the punishment for sin has to be paid somewhere. And on the cross, Jesus Christ took the punishment so that we can go free. If you like, on the cross, the hailstones of God's wrath that ought to rain down on us, rain down on Christ instead, so that we might be saved. Amazing mercy was shown to people who are undeserving like us. As the song goes that we sing here sometimes, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And so the only place of safety for anyone from God's judgment is the cross, and that's only a prayer away from all of us if we will cry to him for rescue. So then, in conclusion, what have we learnt this morning? Well, first of all, I think we've seen that God is the God who can be trusted. And therefore, if we are his people, then we are to be those who can be trusted as well. We are to be those who are people of our word. We are to be those who honour our oaths. We are to be those who honour the promises that we make. Then we've also seen from this that God is the God who listens. He is the God who holds the sun and the moon in his hands. He is the God that controls the elements in the natural world. And so he has the resources and the great power to hear and answer the prayers of his children when we call on him. And then we've also seen that God is the God who wins. One day every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess that he is Lord. All evil will be overcome, and God's enemies will be finally defeated and overthrown and placed under the feet of the Lord Jesus himself. And everyone who is submitted to his rule and cried out to him will share in his great victory on that last day. So where does this leave us? Well, ultimately, the thing this is telling us that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are for God, and there are those who are against God. And today, there's still an opportunity to switch sides. And so which side are you on this morning? Are you one of those people that's for God, or are you one of those people that is against God? And we learn here that God will forgive anyone who comes to him and cries out to him for mercy. Now is still the day of mercy. And so why not come to him, and why not submit to him, and why not bow the knee before his great throne this morning? Let's pray together. So have a few moments of quietness for you to respond to God's word in your own hearts, and maybe pick up on one of these headings there: the God who can be trusted, the God who listens, and the God who wins. And maybe just respond in the quietness of your own hearts, and then in a few minutes Richard will come and continue to lead our service together.